Now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, where we find our text in verse 16. Exodus 20, verse 16. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. As a supplement to that reading, I invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, it's the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Zechariah 8, 16 and 17. These are the things that you should do. Speak truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are the God of all truth. We pray you to manifest yourself to us, manifest yourself to us in your Son this morning, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray that he'd be glorified and that you'd open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, the eyes of our faith this morning. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this world and in our day and age, there are all kinds of assaults taking place. Assaults on biblical morality. Assaults on biblical values. And ultimately assaults on the truth. And this has always been the case. If you've been with us in our Sunday school classes, you remember there was an assault on the truth in chapter 3 of Genesis when the serpent came and tempted the man and the woman in the garden. There's an assault taking place, and we get the sense sometimes perhaps that these assaults on biblical morality and biblical truth are intensifying in our day, but they've always been there. And they come down, really, to an assault on absolutes. People deny that there are any absolutes, moral or otherwise. We're told in very plain terms that there is no absolute truth. I can remember a college professor. I can still picture his face in my mind. I can remember sitting there in the class, and he testified that scholars no longer look for truth with a capital T, as if there's a single truth or a unified truth. Now they look for truths, plural, with a small t, truth that's relative, truth that's situational, which, of course, we know is no truth at all. But that's what they're teaching. They're teaching that there is no truth. And that's what people are getting in university settings. But it doesn't start in the university, does it? It starts further back. The assault on truth that's aimed at us, and even the assaults that our own hearts make against the truth. It doesn't begin in university. It begins further back even than high school. It begins further back than grade school or even kindergarten. It begins in the nursery. And I'm not talking about the church nursery. I'm not talking about the daycare. I'm talking about your nursery, the one in your home, the crib where you lay your child, the bassinet where you put that precious little baby. The assault against the truth starts then. I watched a YouTube video where a little boy is lying to his mother. Maybe you've seen it. I think it's gone viral, so many of you probably have. A little boy, his face is completely covered with those little sprinkles that people put on cupcakes or on cakes and things, you know. And his mother comes up and says, did you eat some of the sprinkles? And he says, no. And he looks his mom right in the face. They're all over him. They're on his face. She says, open your mouth. And he opens his mouth and you can still see it inside his mouth. And she walks him into the kitchen and there's the bottle of sprinkles sitting on the counter and it's open. And there's sprinkles spilled on the counter. There's sprinkles spilled on the floor. And she keeps asking him, did you eat the sprinkles? And he says, no. And it's supposed to be cute. And maybe we chuckle at it at first. But then we have to realize that the child is lying. Lying to his mother and doing it with impunity. With all the evidence against him right on his face. He's lying to her. And we do the same. Nobody taught that little boy to lie. It came out of his own sinful heart. Now, to put the ninth commandment in context, there, we've seen a progress as we go through the second table of the law, especially. The fifth commandment had to do with creating some order. Order out of chaos, we could say. We're commanded to obey those who are in authority over us. Honor your father and your mother. And then the sixth commandment goes right to the very fundamental issue of life. And God puts a hedge about human life because human life is sacred, he says. And so he says, you shall not murder. And then having protected life, he moves on to society in which life exists. And he says, marriage is sacred. And it's the sort of the foundation. It's the building block of all society, the family. And it's holy in God's sight. Last week we looked at the eighth commandment, which deals with the sanctity of private property. And now we come to the sanctity of truth. The sanctity of the truth, we could say. And what this commandment teaches us is that all people are obligated to promote truth because all truth is God's truth. All people are obligated to promote truth because all truth is God's truth. And I want to especially emphasize the all people part of that. This commandment is not just for Jews. It's not just for people who come from the Judeo-Christian heritage. It's not just for religious people. It's for all people. Every man, every woman, every child is obligated to promote truth. And there are three points that I want to emphasize, and I present them as propositional statements this morning. First of all, absolute truth is anchored in God's absolute being. Secondly, everyone is responsible to defend and promote truth. And then finally, God's law governs our speaking. Because those previous commandments, notice they dealt mostly with our behavior. Not exclusively, but mostly that they emphasize that. When we get to the ninth commandment, God is laying obligations upon us and making prohibitions that have to do with what we say. Okay, so we're moving from actions to words. And then, of course, when we get to the tenth commandment, obviously, then everything goes inside. But we'll get there soon. First of all, absolute truth is anchored in God's absolute being. Truth is part of God's essential character. It's part of who He is. God never lies. In fact, He cannot lie, we're told in Titus 1:2. God is not able to lie. And we tend not to think of God in terms of what He can't do, right? Because we know, we who are believers, we know God is infinite. We know He's all-powerful. And so we tend not to think about things that God isn't able to do because Jesus Himself said, nothing shall be impossible with God, right? But there are things that are impossible for God. Do you realize that? It's impossible for God to do anything that's against His own character. And so we're told once again in very clear terms, well, what would you plug into the blank? It is impossible for God to, what would you put there? Well, one thing that we're told in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. He can't do it because His very character is truth. And He can't violate His character. And we wouldn't want Him to, would we? In the Westminster Confession, the Catechism, the shorter Catechism, question number 4 gives us this wonderful definition of what God is, who God is. And we're told in that question, the answer to that question, that God is infinite and He's eternal and He's unchangeable. And those three things apply to this select group of attributes that God has. And in all of them, He's infinite. In all of them, he's eternal. In all of them, he's unchangeable. And one of those is truth. His truth never changes. It's eternal. It's infinite. It's part of his essential character. And God alone is absolute. Absolute is another one of those words that keep coming up, that we use in our daily vocabulary so much that the real significance of the words starts to get lost. You know, when somebody says that they're hungry and ask you, hey, would you like to go get a burger together? And you say, absolutely. You know, we use that word so freely and carelessly, we forget what it really means. And when we say God is absolute, we mean he's independent of any of his creatures. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anyone. God is absolute in the sense that he's underived. He wasn't made out of anything. He wasn't made at all. God is absolute in the sense that he's ultimate. And this absolute God declares his absoluteness in his name. He says his name is, he's the I Am. And that what the meaning of that name carries with it is the idea that God is eternal, he's infinite. Anything else, anyone else, has to be defined by their past. Anything that's inanimate, anything that exists in the world, and any person, any living creature, is defined by its origin, by its past. It's defined by changes that it undergoes, and ultimately some kind of an end, right? So I think of the redwood trees out in California. Those are considered to be some of the oldest living things on the planet. Some of those trees are well over 1,000 years old. They've been alive as a single living organism for over a millennium. But they came into existence at one point or another. Even the biggest existing redwood tree started out at some point as a seed, and it grew. And someday it will die. They don't live forever. They're not eternal. We're defined by our career progression. You know, we start in with a company. We work our way up through the ranks. We maybe get different assignments, new offices and things like that. Everything changes for us. It's constant. We work. Eventually we retire. We're all headed ultimately to the grave. Not so with God. He's absolute. He's ultimate. He can say, I am, because he will never be other than what he is. The way he describes himself in his own words, he's the one who was and who is and who is to come. There's never any change with him. He is ultimate. He has no beginning. He has no end. He says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Now, as you contemplate that, think about the fact that this all-sufficient, self-sufficient, absolute God, first of all, created everything that exists. He made the heavens and the earth, the seas, and all that is in them. He made the stars. Everything that exists was made by him. And God didn't just create and then back away and leave everything to just sort of tool along on its own. No, he is actively sustaining and governing all of his creation. He knows everything is there because he made all of it. He knows what's going on with it because he's governing it by his providence. And so therefore, we have to conclude that if anything is true, it's true because God made it true. It's true because he made it so. There's that sort of rallying cry of Christian educators. All truth is God's truth. God is the author of truth. Or as the Confession of Faith puts it, he is truth itself. That's God. And absolute truth is anchored in God's absolute being. There is absolute truth because God is absolute. And that's why the truth is such an important thing. That's why the truth is sacred. Because it has to do with God. So absolute truth is anchored in God's absolute being. Secondly, everyone is responsible to defend and promote truth. That's our duty, to defend and promote truth. The second table of the law, Commandments 5 through 10, teaches all about how to love our neighbor. Because we're commanded to love our neighbor, but we need instructions on what that looks like. We need instructions on how to love our neighbor. Now, the ninth commandment is the first of the ten that actually makes specific reference to our neighbor. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, it says. When we give a false impression about the facts, harm is done to our neighbor. That's why we're told not to bear false witness against our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Well, somebody asked Jesus that question once. That's where we get the parable of the Good Samaritan. Without going back over that right at the moment, we can say that our neighbor is anyone you may have dealings with, either actually or potentially. So we could say that the human race is a big neighborhood. Anyone you do or may have interaction with or dealings with is your neighbor. And therefore, we are to love our neighbor. And the commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The term false witness has a connotation of a courtroom, doesn't it? It sets up for us in our minds a legal setting. Legal proceedings, bearing false witness. And as with all the commandments, this is the most serious, the most extreme violation in a group or category of sins. Now, lying is sin, but the commandment doesn't say thou shalt not lie. We're told that elsewhere, and that's why one reason why I took you to Zechariah earlier. The commandment doesn't say thou shalt not be deceitful. Even though that is a violation of the ninth commandment, they both break the ninth commandment, and all other kinds of falsehood do. But the commandment speaks of false witness because it's the most heinous sin against the ninth commandment. It's the most heinous violation of truth. And this is why. Because, first of all, in a situation where someone is actually bearing false witness, number one, it violates the truth. Number two, it also brings harm, direct harm to a neighbor. And it does both of those things in the context of an oath that you swear in which you promise to tell the truth. So lying is always bad. But it's even worse to promise to tell the truth and then lie anyway. To lie in a courtroom setting where before witnesses and before a jury and before a judge, you promise to tell the truth and then you lie and it's going to end up harming someone else. So that's why the commandment speaks of false witness. But beyond the courtroom, beyond actual perjury, the ninth commandment forbids every form of falsehood. It forbids things like half-truths. And we all tell those so often, or we have, right? Half-truths, where we say something that's true, but we don't quite give the whole story. We only give the part of the story that's true that actually works to our benefit. The part of it that makes us look good, and the part of it that makes somebody else look bad. We don't tell the part about us that makes us look bad. Half-truths. They're a violation of the ninth commandment. Statements that in the strict sense are true. Technically they're true, but they're made, they're given with an intent to deceive. Everyone's responsible to defend and promote the truth. But the thing is, sinners, by nature, do what? With the truth. They suppress it. They want to keep it down. They want to keep it under. The image that always comes to my mind when I read in Romans chapter 1 about how sinners suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It makes me think of like having a ball in a swimming pool, and then you press that thing down and try to hold it underneath the water. It requires effort, doesn't it? But you want to keep that ball underneath the water. And then after a while, your triceps get tired, and the ball has to come popping back up over the surface. And that's what the truth does, even though we try to suppress it. But that's what sinners do. And that's what you and I have done. And we're sometimes still guilty of doing in one sense or another, or to some degree or another. We suppress the truth. And that's kind of the natural environment. That's the natural habitat of sinful man. They live in an environment of lies. 2 Timothy 3:13, that environment is described as a bunch of people who are deceiving and being deceived. And it just becomes a vicious circle. We're all deceiving one another constantly. And it's the default behavior of a false witness. I was reading some passages in Proverbs this week, and there's some specific references to the false witness. And you know what it says the false witness does? It says that he breathes out lies. You're familiar with that old cynical statement about politicians, you know, and you can plug in the name of a specific politician you don't like, or you can just speak of them in general, and you say, oh, you know how that politician, you know how you can tell he's lying? Well, how's that? Well, his lips are moving. The idea that politicians are just lying constantly. But that's the ease with which the Bible describes sinners as lying. They just breathe them out. Lying is as easy to a sinful man, woman, or child as breathing is. They just breathe out those lies. That statement is made at least 5 times in the book of Proverbs. But as Christians, we're called to put that away. Believers are called to put away the old self, right? To die to the old self, to put off the old self and to put on the new self, to put on righteousness. And this includes the things that we're supposed to put off, the things we're supposed to make a part of our past and to be constantly endeavoring to get rid of, all forms of falsehood, all forms of lying. And so if you look in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 9, the commandment there is, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Lying is part of the old self. Lying is part of the practice of the old self. And we're to put that off. And he says something similar in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Where Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The Christian life is putting off the old self. It's putting off falsehood. It's putting off lying. And the truth, when we walk in the truth, when we speak the truth, when we live truthfully, that rejoices the heart of God. He loves the truth. I think the heart of God is reflected in the words of John when he writes in his third letter in verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And that's what we should be endeavoring to do. We're responsible to defend truth. We're responsible to promote it. But then finally, I just want to bring out the fact, make the observation that God's law governs our speaking. In these Western nations in which we live, whether it's the United States or Germany, we have freedom of speech, don't we? And we cherish that. We cherish our freedom of speech. But you know, even according to mankind's civil laws, freedom of speech isn't absolute. For example, in the United States of America, it is illegal to make a threat against the life of the president. You have freedom of speech. It's guaranteed by the Constitution. But if you make a threat against the president, men in suits are going to show up at your house. Or maybe men in body armor with M16s. You can't just go around threatening the president. There are certain things you are not allowed to say, even though you have freedom of speech. It's illegal to slander someone. It's illegal to commit libel against someone. But I make that point to illustrate that even man governs our speech to a certain extent, but God has things to say about the things we say and the things we don't. God's law is for all of life. He doesn't just want externals. Like it or not, God has standards for the way we live. And you who are redeemed, you who are renewed by His grace, you don't have as much problem with that as the unbelieving world out there. But they chafe at the idea that God would tell them how to live. But like it or not, He has standards for us. He tells us what to do. He says, you will love your neighbor as yourself. He commands that we do good, doesn't He? Therefore, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. He commands that we work. He commands that we give. There are lots of things God tells us we must do. And there are things that He tells us not to do. Don't murder. Don't do anything that leads to murder. Don't be slothful. He forbids all kinds of immorality. So God's law covers all of life. And He also regulates our words. How we use our mouths, our tongues. And what are the things we're supposed to use our words for? How are we supposed to use this amazing gift of speech, this amazing gift of language? Well, He commands us first and foremost to praise Him. That's the most noble use we can make of our tongues, isn't it? To give praise to God, to sing His praises, to speak His praises. But beyond that, He commands that we bless others. Speak words of blessing to one another. Words of encouragement. That's how we're to use our tongues. That's how we're to use our speech. We're to use our speech to instruct one another. Particularly parents are to instruct their children. So these are just a few examples of the good ways that we're to use our tongues. The ways in which we are not to use them. The ways which are forbidden would be, for example, calling evil good or calling good evil, either one. All lying is forbidden. Gossip. Equivocation. Saying something with the intention of going back on it or representing it a different way later. That's forbidden by the ninth commandment. I think one of the most explicit commands we have in Scripture about how to use our tongues, how to use our speech, is found in James chapter 1, where each one of us, every single one of us, is commanded to be swift to hear, slow to speak. Isn't that an interesting commandment? That's James 1, chapter verse 19. Because we're usually just the opposite, aren't we? Slow to hear, but swift to speak. Someone's saying something to us, and we hear something that gets us riled up, and we stop listening, and we just start speaking. Biblical wisdom says, no, be swift to hear. Desire to hear. And not just to hear, as in auditorily receive what's being said, but to understand, really to grasp. Be swift to hear, but slow to speak. And on Facebook, it translates to be swift to read, but slow to comment. Scripture says that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. So you can just kind of figure that, you know, the more talking you do, probably the more you've sinned in most cases. Sad but true. But that's because of the way our hearts are. So we've got to be careful how we use our words. You know, one way you can demonstrate a superb command of the English language is to not use it. To keep your mouth shut. And I know I need to do more of that. But there's also sinful silence, you know. We can break the ninth commandment by a failure to speak. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus 5, and look at the first verse of that chapter. This is God's regulation for His people, and it gives very valid principles for legal systems in our nations today. But it says, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. So there are times when we can sin by not speaking. Failure to defend another person's reputation is a sin against the ninth commandment. You know, because the commandment refers to bearing false witness against a neighbor, that's why in the catechism's exposition of it, it makes specific reference twice to our good name and our neighbor's good name. We are supposed to uphold and promote those things, and we're forbidden to do anything that detracts from them. We're to preserve others' reputation and our own. What's the bottom line requirement with this commandment? The bottom line requirement of the ninth commandment is to tell the truth. Because we serve a God who is a truth-telling God. And we should endeavor at all times to be like Him in that. To be people who speak the truth. We should govern our words in accordance with God's commandments. And so as we read the Bible, as we study the Bible, and we find out what the Bible tells us about how to speak and how not to speak, we should act accordingly. That's what we're called to do. Sanctification, one way of thinking about it, sanctification is becoming more and more holy. The progressive sanctification that Christians undergo in this life is simply a matter of becoming more and more holy. In other words, becoming more like God. Living more like children of God. And if we're going to do that, we have to talk like God. And I think you understand what I mean by that. Talk the way God would have us talk. Because God speaks the truth. The question does come up, is it ever right to lie? And I got into a discussion last week with one of the brothers about that, and that's a huge ethical area of discussion. And it's brought up, for instance, that the Hebrew midwives lied to Pharaoh, didn't they? And Rahab in the city of Jericho lied to the people of Jericho, said that the spies had gone away. And there's other examples from Scripture, and then there are historical examples where people lied because they were trying to preserve life. And I think really that's the key. I don't have all the answers for you this morning. But in each case, whether it's historical or from Bible history, where someone lies, someone deceives someone else, and they don't receive any kind of rebuke from Scripture for it, these are cases where the lie was to prohibit an evil person from doing harm to someone else. Maybe it's a tactical situation. You talk about lying in time of war to deceive the enemy. There's a certain sense in which you could say even camouflage is like lying. You know, I'm not a soldier, I'm a tree. You know, you're trying to deceive the enemy. So I think the main thing is with, is it ever right to lie? Any case in Scripture where a person does lie and they either don't get condemned for it or they even get praised for their actions is a case where there were evil people who wanted to do harm to others and the lie protected them. Again, I'm not saying I've exhausted this question, but I just present that to you for your consideration because chapters and even whole books have been written on this subject. And I don't have time to do full justice to it. But we are called to promote and defend the truth, and God's law governs all the things we say. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. The sum of it. Put it all together. What do you have? Truth. But you and I live in a culture of lies. They're all around us. It pervades our culture. Our culture reviles authority. Our culture devalues life. Our culture despises marriage. And it scorns purity. And along with all that, in our morally impoverished environment, truth is at a low premium. It's not held in very high value. Schools no longer educate, they propagandize. Whatever is opposed to truth is promoted and endorsed. So you need to remember this. If you, as a Christian, are going to take a stand for truth, you'll be taking a stand that is radically counter-cultural. If you really stand for the truth, you're going to be going against the flow of culture, and you can expect to be opposed. You can expect to even be persecuted when you stand for the truth. But thanks be to God for His gospel. The gospel is a supernatural thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to do things that people cannot do by nature. Do you realize that? And it comes out when we get to the ninth commandment and the requirements that the ninth commandment places upon us. We see the supernatural power of the gospel because the ninth commandment is about truth. It's about the sanctity of truth. It's all about our words. And we should be careful not to sin with our words, right? And James chapter 3 speaks of how man has tamed all kinds of different creatures. Just go there with me, James chapter 3. He's speaking about the tongue and the dangers of it. And what a damaging thing it can be. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. I had a friend years ago who, in reference to this verse, talked about how, yeah, man has tamed all kinds of beasts, hasn't he? You can go to SeaWorld and people have taught killer whales, orcas, to do tricks. They've tamed them. They can tame a killer whale. We've tamed other animals too. Lions, elephants. We can tame those things. But James says no man can tame the tongue. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to do what no one can do. We're able by the Spirit. We're able through the gospel to tame our tongues. Man can't do that on his own. And it's miraculous. It's not as flashy, maybe, or spectacular as healing miracles that we read about in the Bible. It's maybe not as big of an attention getter as being able to call down fire from heaven, but it's every bit as miraculous. A Christian can do something that no one else on earth can do. They can tame their tongue. Now, it's evident as we reflect on this commandment, as we've reflected on what it requires of us and what it prohibits, that every one of us has broken it. We're all guilty of infractions, countless infractions against the ninth commandment. And we've been doing it. We've been lying, haven't we, since our earliest years? Even since we were young. Scripture says we go astray from birth speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. That's where it starts. We come out of the womb, sinful creatures. And we need to remember that all of our lives, great and small, every one that we've ever told, are just as obvious to God as the lies of that little boy on the YouTube video. He had the sprinkles all over his face. It was so clear that he was lying. God knows our lies, and they're just as clear to him. Have you ever thought that you hadn't broken the ninth commandment? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? That, oh, that's one of the ones I've kept. I'm good there. I've kept the ninth commandment. Well, I hope that our consideration of God's word this morning has enabled you to see otherwise. God's law convicts every single one of us. We've all broken this commandment. And it should convict us that we have. Now maybe you're already convicted this morning. Maybe you came in here with a sense of conviction about your lies. Or maybe what you've heard from God's word this morning is already weighing on you. Maybe you have a sense of burden about your guilt before God, your falsehoods, your equivocation, your half-truths, your deceptions. Maybe you're already brokenhearted over your sin. And if that's the case, then the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to your heart today. What does the power of the gospel do? It takes that guilt that you have, that I have, washes it away. The gospel of Jesus Christ cleanses us, makes us white as snow in God's eyes. And not only does that, not only takes away your guilt, casts your sins behind God's back so that he says, I'll remember them no more, it also enables you. There's power in the gospel. Power to tame the tongue. Power to speak truth. Power to put away falsehood and lying. The gospel enables you to live life as a truth-promoting child of the one true God. Thanks be to God for that, for his glorious gospel. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you. We thank you for your gospel. Help us all daily to forsake our sins, to confess them, to turn from them, and to look to you for that cleansing power and for that spirit power to live for you, to live lives of truth, and to be a testimony to the world thereby. We pray that you would make these things so, and we pray you'd continue the good work you've begun in us, and that this would all be to the glory of your Son, because we're praying in his name. Amen.